Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church, continuing our study through Romans chapter 9. I know this has been a difficult study in Romans 9 for some people. I mean, some of you maybe even, you know, maybe especially last week got some knots in your stomach. You know, you're like, wow, this is some incredible stuff here, talking about God's absolute sovereignty. I think Romans 9 is one of the clearest, most in-depth teachings on the absolute sovereignty of God to be found anywhere in Scripture. And fallen man finds that hard to accept. I mean, why is this doctrine so difficult for us to accept today? I think it's because throughout the church today, almost without exception, the theory is held that man is a free moral agent. And he does what he wants. He's the, you know, the lord of his fate. He's the determiner of his own destiny. And so when we hear that God is absolutely sovereign, it kind of ruffles some feathers. Arthur Pink said this: God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. I like the way he puts it. It's like, you know, they claim they're believers, you know, if they loathe this doctrine. He says, let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God, that were it not so, none would or could be saved. For as a result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good, and that even the elect themselves have to be made willing. And loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching. Merit mongers will not allow the supremacy of the divine will and the impotence of the human will. Consequently, they who are the most bitter in denouncing election by the sovereign will of God are the warmest in crying up the free will of fallen man. Very strong words by Arthur Pink. He's got a great book out on the sovereignty of God. Don't get the abridged version, you know. Get the unabridged, huh? Yeah, get the one that's full of all the good stuff. He's got some great, great stuff in that book. The emphasis in Romans 9 is the sovereignty of God. And this brought forth a question about Israel's rejection. See, Israel was a unique people in the plan of God. They were sovereignly called into existence and set aside as God's people. They were given promises and covenants, and God led them and He guided them. It was to them that Christ came. And Israel, as God's chosen people, had rejected Christ. They had crucified Him. And at the time of Paul's writing, they were rejecting the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles. So the question arises, how can the gospel be true if God's people, the Jews, rejected it? And if the gospel is true, has God gone back on His promises to Israel? See, Romans 9 becomes, in a sense, an apologetic. It's a defense of the gospel. It is a theodicy of God defending God's covenant faithfulness. And Paul's first major premise we saw in verse 6 is that it's not as though the Word of God has failed. That was the question. Well, has God's Word gone back? He's gone back on His Word? No. And then he explains that here's the premise here. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. God's promise was never meant to be realized in Israel as a whole. They were always limited. It was to the true, to the spiritual Israelites, the children of promise. Look at 9:8. But the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. See, God is not bound by physical descent or the flesh. He counts His children of promise whom He pleases. And God acts in this way, it says in verse 11, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand. See, in choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, God had respect to nothing but His own purpose. The choice is solely in God and His sovereign choices. In other words, the point is that only some from Israel are part of the people of God. And we saw last week that He said in verse 22, what if God, willing to demonstrate His wrath? And we talked about the question, does God have a right to display His wrath? I think a lot of people today think, no, no, he can't do that anymore. That was the Old Testament God. Now we have a New Testament God. He's not mean anymore. He's a nice God, and he doesn't have wrath. He's just all love. Well, God does have a right to display his wrath. But how could he, apart from the entrance of sin into the world? See, when you talk about God's absolute sovereignty over every event in time, a question that always arises is, what about sin? I mean, if God controls all things, where did sin come from? Because obviously that didn't come from God, right? Well, last week I said that it was God's will that sin should enter the world. I said God decreed sin. That is the supralapsarian position. God decreed the fall. Well, I want to look at that again this morning briefly, just from a little different angle to help you see this. And a lot of this material here that I'm talking about comes from R.C. Sproul Jr.'s book, Almighty Overall, an excellent book, well worth the read, well worth the price. This is from the chapter Whodunit. And he kind of enters it like a mystery and says, you know, we got all these different people in the garden, who could have caused this? So let's go back to the garden and the first sin and see if we can discover where sin really did come from. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created a world. He created man, put them in the world. And notice what God says about his creation in verse 31. God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was good. Everything God made was good. So God creates a world. He creates Adam and Eve, he places them in the Garden of Eden, and he says, it is very good. And then Adam and Eve sin, and mankind falls into spiritual darkness. How did this happen? Who in the garden could have possibly caused this to happen? Let's say this is the Garden of Eden. Remember we talked about it was like a zoological park. The Garden of Eden was a protected environment. So we're in this little, inside this line here, we're in the Garden of Eden, a protected environment, and we want to got, where did sin come from? Well, who was there? Who was in the garden? Well, we had got God, right? He was in there, and then we have Adam, and we have Eve, and we have Satan, the serpent, the devil, however you want to say that. So one of them must have caused sin. Well, which one? Well, people say, well, it was Eve. You know, she's the one that took the fruit. She's ate the fruit, so it had to be Eve, right? She disobeyed. But let me ask you this, and I want you to think about this. Did Eve have the power to create sin? Jonathan Edwards, who non-Christians say was one of the most brilliant men that ever lived, just an incredible thinker, incredible writer. In his essay, The Freedom of the Will, he writes this, men everywhere always act according to their strongest inclination at a given time. What he's saying here is the will is never free. Okay? And this idea, people say, don't you think you have a free will? That is ridiculous. Okay? A free will would be a will that's uninfluenced by anything. How can you have that? I mean, if you were born in a vacuum and never thought a thought in your life and never experienced experience in your life, and then maybe you would have a free will to start from there because you just have to choose something. But we're always choose according to our strongest inclination. Whatever we want most, that's the direction we go. And that's why fallen man will never choose God apart from God's intervention. His strongest inclination is evil and darkness because he is fallen. Man is never free. So let's consider Eve. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, let me ask you this. How did Eve choose evil? How did she choose to disobey God when God created her good? Since God created Eve good, her inclination only could have been good. Notice what the scripture says about Jesus, who was good. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what someone who's good, that's their desire. I just want to, you know, do the will of God. Eve went against the will of God. So this is moral goodness. It's the desire to obey God. So how could Eve have done evil when she was created good? In order to do evil, she must have first had to stop being good. So then we have to ask, well, what was it that changed Eve's inclination? She couldn't have changed her own inclination from good to bad because she was good. So something outside of her must have changed her from good to bad. So it can't be Eve. We'll cross her off the list. She can't be the one. Something had to change her. Who did it? Was it Adam? Well, we got the same problem with Adam, right? He was created good. So his inclination was also good. He could not have changed Eve's inclination to bad because he was good. And he wouldn't have wanted to change it to bad. So let's cross him off the list. How about the serpent? He's kind of the favorite of everybody, you know? I mean, he's the one. Let's blame it on him. Did the devil do it? We have to understand this. Satan does not have the power to change the inclinations of humans. Since the fall, he can tempt, he could seduce by appealing to man's twisted inclinations. That's why he couldn't tempt Jesus. Jesus' strongest inclination was to obey the Father, so the temptations he brought against him were worthless. So if Satan can't change human inclination, then he can't be the one either, so who's left? God. Now, we have to ask this question. Does God have the ability to change men's inclination? Does he? I think he does. Matter of fact, he does it all the time. You say, what? What about free will? There's a free will. No, if God can change my inclination, my will's not free. Okay, you're catching on. All right? Look at this scripture in Exodus 34, 23 and 24. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. All right, as Israelites lived in different parts of the world. They were commanded 3 times a year, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, the Pilgrim Feast. They had to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. Okay, so you're living somewhere else and you got a little farm, you got your herd, you got whatever, and you got to pack up and leave and go. Well, who's going to watch your stuff while you're gone? Watch what God says. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Now watch. And no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. Go ahead. Go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord there because no one's going to, they're not going to not take your stuff. They're not even going to watch your stuff. I mean, people walking by and looking at it and say, that's weird. I don't even want to take their stuff. You know what I mean? How does this happen? Well, God controls their inclinations. He controls the heart of man. We talked about that. They didn't even want to. I don't know how Arminians deal with this verse. I don't know how they deal with most of the Bible, okay? Because it's just so strong that God is in control. Go worship me. Don't worry about your junk, all right? I'll take care of it. He controls the inclination. No one even wanted their stuff. Now, let me ask this. Why would God, if God's the only one who could do it, why? What's his motive? I mean, you not only have that opportunity, you have to have motive, right? Why would God change Eve's inclination and cause man to fall into sin? Why would he do that? Here's the answer, people. He did it so he could display his wrath. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath? Now, see, many people have difficulty imagining God finding glory in his wrath, but he does. God is pleased with his wrath just as much as any of his other attributes. We focus on love like a laser. You know, God is love, and that's great. We love him to display that attribute. And we just sang about that, and we do glory in that. But wrath is an attribute also. R.C. Sproul Jr. writes this. We cannot imagine God looking at his wrath like unwanted pounds he wants to lose if only he had the power. That's a good description. I think that's how people look at it, you know. No, he says, God is as delighted with his wrath as he is with all his attributes. Suppose he says, what I'll do is create something worthy of my wrath, something on which I can exhibit the glory of my wrath. And on top of that, I'll manifest my mercy by showing grace on some of these creatures deserving my wrath. See, God cannot sin. And we're not saying that God did sin. We're saying He created sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines sin as this. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So where does the law of God forbid the creation of evil? Well, God didn't forbid the creation of evil. Why? Well, because man can't do that. So it would be stupid to forbid the creation of evil when man can't create evil. And that's the point. Man can't do it. Only God could have done it. Only God. And see, God is not accountable to anybody. Do you understand that? There's no one that God has to answer to and say, oh, I did this, I shouldn't have done that. No, He's not responsible. He's not accountable because He's God. Sproul Jr. goes on and says this. It was His desire to make His wrath known. He needed then something on which to be wrathful. He needed to have sinful creatures. He wanted to make His mercy known. He needed then something that deserved wrath on which He could show His mercy. So you can't have mercy unless they deserve wrath. All of this serves His eternal and ultimate desire to glorify Himself. That's the bottom line, people, the glory of God. You know, we think of God's glory, we often think of those things that impress us, those things that we like. You know, standing at Niagara Falls, watching the water pour over and hearing the thunder, or standing at the Grand Canyon, we think, you know, our God is awesome. Look what our God created. You know, we praise Him usually because we like what He's done. But in the middle of a tsunami, not many people are saying, praise God, look at the power of this thing. It's incredible. Look at the destruction it's causing. You know, it has to benefit us for it to be good, we think. We don't often think that God receives glory from His wrath. And if we don't see the glory in God's wrath, we're going to have a very hard time understanding why He caused the fall. We just are. But because of the fall, God will exercise His wrath and He'll get to show His mercy. Now, if the fall happened and men are deserving of wrath, then how can He show mercy and remain just? Well, that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the innocent died for the guilty. And that goes back to Romans 3 that we've already studied up to this point, so hopefully you're aware of that. All right, let's look at verse 23 and 24. Now, actually, I know we covered these last week, but let me explain myself here. And He did it to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now, syntactically, verse 24 is joined with 23, since the whom refers back to mercy. Okay? Even us whom, that's the vessels of mercy, so it's connected in that way. But materially, verse 24 begins a new paragraph. So we ended with 24 last time, and I'm going to begin with it this time. All right? Just to keep the flow there, all right? Who are the vessels of mercy? Where are there those whom God has called? And this connects us with verse 11, where He says, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. The ones who get mercy are the ones that God calls to mercy. The promises of God were not to all the nation, they were to the called. Now, I said last week that the us here referred to Paul and the Roman saints. I might be changing that today. I think us here, when Paul says us, I think he's talking about Jews. And the reason I do is, you know, in going over this again and looking at the context, 9, 10, and 11 are dealing strictly with the Jews, all right? Now, he talks about the Gentiles in there, but that's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with them and their position before God. And so I think he might be talking about that here. Now look at what he tells us, who the called are. He says, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Every commentary that I've read, everyone I get my hands on says, well, what he's talking about here is he doesn't call just Jews, he calls Gentiles. And that's what the text says, so it's like, yeah, well. And that's true. God calls Jews and Gentiles, but I don't think that's what he's saying here at all. See, the word Gentiles here is the Greek word ethnos, which means nations. Okay? And it's translated many times in Romans, nations, but the translators, you know, they're reading it and they kind of put in there, well, I think this would be better this way than that way. You know, sometimes it's better Gentiles, sometimes it's better nations. Here, I think it's definitely would have been better translated nations. Chapters 9 through 11 are all about Israel. And I think that what Paul is saying here is dealing only with Israel. Okay, I don't think he's talking about Gentile believers here. He's talking about Israel. Now, understand what Paul is saying. We need to realize that there is a distinction between Jews and Israelites. If you don't get that distinction, you're going to get lost here. All right? When the Bible talks about Jews, who's it referring to? See, I think most Christians would say, well, that's the 12 tribes of Israel, God's covenant people. That's not correct. Okay? Right. The term Jew was first used in the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians called them Jews because they were from the land of Judah. All right? And at the time of the writing of the New Testament, during the Roman kingdom, there were only two tribes in the Palestinian area, Judah and Benjamin. There were certain individuals from other tribes, you know, Anna was from the tribe of Asher, but for the most part, it was only those two tribes. And it was only those tribes that were called Jews. Well, let me back up a little and let's look at a little history of Israel so we understand what's going on here. Israel became a nation at Sinai. When God gave them His law, He entered into a covenant with them. They were called the House of Israel. We see that in Exodus 40, verse 38. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So their house of Israel is used for the collective 12 tribes, for all of them. All right? And they remained united until after the death of Solomon. 1 Kings 11, 9 says, Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So the Lord said to Solomon, Because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. However, I will not tear it away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So when Solomon died in around 925, 926, the northerners refused to recognize his successor, Rehoboam. Subsequently, the north broke away and was ruled under the house of Omri. So the northern kingdom of Israel flourished until they were completely destroyed. Its 10 tribes were sent into permanent exile by the Assyrians in around 740 to 721 BC. So we have the house of Israel now split into two kingdoms. You got the 10 northern tribes. They're known as the house of Israel. You got the two southern tribes known as the southern kingdom or Judah. All right? 1 Kings 12, 17. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So both of these kingdoms, Israel and Judah, became harlots. They both forsook the Lord. All right? Look at Jeremiah 3:8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce. You aware of that? You understand that God divorced Israel? He gave her a bill of divorce. He sent her away. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. So here you have Israel, and here you have Judah. Talking to both of them, God says, Israel's so messed up, I'm divorcing Israel, I'm putting them away. They were both immoral, they were both ungodly. Why does God only divorce Israel? Why do you do that? Huh? He couldn't divorce Judah, because Messiah was coming through Judah, right? Look at Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All right, so God had to remain, you know, with that relationship with adulterous Judah because the Messiah was coming through Judah to fix the problem. In Ezekiel, we learn more about these two nations. Ezekiel 23, It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. Now, you understand who he's talking about here, right? They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosoms were handled. Their names were Aholah, the elder, and Aholabah, her sister. And as for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholabah. Aholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. So we got here, the mother is the 12-tribe nation of Israel. The two daughters are the southern kingdom, Aholabah, and the northern kingdom, Aholah. These two kingdoms came out of Israel as a result of the marriage of Jacob and his wives, and the capital city of Judah was Jerusalem, and the capital of Israel was Samaria. God was their husband until the divorce decree, which we find in the book of Hosea. See, a divorce requires that the wife receives a bill of divorce, and then she's put out of the house. Well, the house in this context is the land of Palestine. The bill of divorce is the book of Hosea, and the putting out of the house was taking Israel into the Assyrian captivity. Ezekiel 4:13 says, Then the Lord said, Thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I banish them. Now I want you to notice this. God's taking Israel and he's sending them among the nations. Hosea 8:8, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. So Israel's among the nations. She's been swallowed up. But God promises that one day, he's going to take these two houses, he's going to bring them back together, reunite them into one. Look at Ezekiel 37, verses 19 through 22. So then thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations. Again, how many times does he say this? Over and over. He's going to take Israel. They're dispersed. I'm going to bring them back from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be their king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Now, God is talking here about spiritual Israel. I'm going to bring them back together out of all the places they're scattered. I'm going to reunite this house. This is not going to be a physical reuniting. Notice what he says in verse 21, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations. This is the promise of restoration. And this is the same phrase that we see in our verse, from among nations. And what Paul is saying here is that the called are both from Judah and Israel. From among the nations is a reference not to Gentiles. I don't believe. And I'm standing against a lot of people I know when I say this, but you know, I think there's a reason for it. I'm going to try to prove that, all right? It's about the 10 northern tribes. Now, let me attempt to prove this. Notice what Paul says next. He quotes Hosea in Romans 9, 25 and 26. And he also says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, and who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, Paul shows that Israel's calling from among the nations was according to God's plan revealed in Scripture. And that's what you remember. The charge is God's not being faithful to the covenant. And Paul's saying, you misunderstood the covenant. Let me go back and explain to you what's going to happen here. When Paul wanted to make a point, he goes to the Scripture. Now, to the Jews, this is to the Israelites, they don't want to argue with the Scripture, all right? This is the Word of God. So he quotes here from Hosea 2:23. He says, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, Paul quotes here, but not verbatim. He's using a loose quote here from this text, paraphrases it. And to get the meaning of what's really going on here, we need to go back to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea was a prophet to Israel, the northern tribes. He prophesied during the 8th century before Christ. Hosea 1, 2 says, "When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. So the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" Now, this is interesting. At God's command, he tells the prophet Hosea, "I want you to go marry a woman." He marries this woman named Gomer. Now, she was either a harlot when he married her, or she became one right after they got married. "I want you to go marry a harlot." "No, thanks, Lord. Not interested in that, really." Okay? "Yes, go marry a harlot and, you know, have children with this lady of harlotry. Now watch." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Here's Israel again. God said, "I'm going to put an end to this house. I'm going to wipe it out because of their sinfulness." Hosea is living out a parable. God did this with a lot of the Old Covenant prophets, okay? They actually went through this thing to live it out. Now, this is not something I would like to live out, okay? His wife's a harlot. And he's trying to show the people, just like Israel is a harlot to me. It's given a picture. Now, Jezreel here is from an agricultural term that refers to everything from sowing the harvest to reaping. And a lot of people, you know, translate Jezreel meaning scattered. And that's how you plant something. You scatter the seed. So, scattered. So God refers to the first son as sowing and harvest of Israel. So God is telling Israel that he's going to sow them in the nations, he's going to scatter them, but there come a time when he's going to harvest them out again. He later tells that the harvest will occur at the same time that the harvest of the house of Judah occurs. That harvest began with Messiah, and it continued until destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I believe it still continues today as God still calls his people to himself. Hosea 1:5, "On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now the phrase break the bow is a term meaning the destruction of the nation's military might. And this happened in 733 BC when Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian general, overran Israel. Verse 6 says, "Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Name him Loruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them.'" Lo Ruhamah means not my loved one or not pitied. So Lo Ruhamah demonstrates that they were to be placed outside of the mercy of God. "But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and I will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horse, or horseman." Now, I want you to take note of that, okay? He's putting Israel outside. "I'm not having mercy on you. I'm not having pity on you, but I'm going to have compassion on Judah, but it's not going to be a physical battle. It's not going to be a military kind of battle." He said, "I'm not going to deliver them by bow or sword or battle or horse." This is going to be a spiritual thing he's talking about. When she weaned, Loruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God." Lo-Ami means not my people. So Hosea marries this woman. Like I said, she was either a prostitute or became one. And she has children of harlotry. These are not Hosea's kids, all right? She's married to Hosea. She's running around having kids by all, could be three different people here. One name means scattered. One name means not my loved one. One name means not my people. And the names have reference towards God's attitude towards adulterous Israel. The children of Israel are scattered. They are not loved. They are not the people of God. They're just dispersed among the nations. So Israel's relationship with God was to be severed. And Hosea 2:23 points this out. It's referring to Israel. It's referring to the 10 northern tribes, not spiritual Israel. Israel had broken the covenant and would experience the covenantal curses of Deuteronomy 28. Look at Hosea 1:10. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea." Keep just mark that in your brain. We'll come back to that phrase there in a minute. Which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Again, we see a promise here of restoration. They're going to be scattered, but there's a time coming when I'm going to call you out of those nations. Now watch the next verse. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Judah and Israel are going to be gathered together, and he says they're going to have one leader. Now this phrase here, go up from the land, is equivalent to out of the nations, the phrase that we have in 9:24. We see Ezekiel gives this same promise in Ezekiel 37, 21 and 22. He says, say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. They're out there, they're scattered. I'm going to gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. Here we see that God takes them from among the nations. This, again, the same phrase we see in Romans. They've been scattered. God's going to gather them together from these nations. He says, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. That sounds just like we read in Hosea. So the prophecy that Paul quotes here is related to Israel and not the Gentile nations. And it's interesting that most commentators see that. They say, well, Paul, you know, he's talking about Gentiles, but then he quotes Hosea, and Hosea is definitely talking about Israel, but he's applying it to Gentiles. You know, maybe, okay? Because let me show you how this works here. John Piper writes this. If Jews were really a no people and could be declared my people, then Gentiles, who were no people, could be declared my people. Gentiles were no people. They had no covenant claims on God, but now God has sent his effective call, and many of them are saved. They are part of his covenant people. Now, what do you think about that? You see the great big mistake he makes in that statement? Let me highlight it for you so maybe you can see it. Anybody see the mistake there? What? Okay, the Jews were never not God's people. Israel was not God's people. Not the Jews. The Jews were always the people of God, okay? The covenant remained with them because the Messiah came through them. So he's just, you know, mixing up the terms here. But other than that mistake, I think, you know, there's some validity to what he's saying here. Because listen, if God takes his covenant people, Israel, he puts them away, divorces them, no more covenant, puts them among the nations, and he says, you are not my people. Are they not on the same footing now as Gentiles? What are the Gentiles? We have no covenant. We are not a people. And so they're literally Gentiles. Now, they're not Gentiles. They're still Israel. God knows his people. But they're equivalent. They're in the same position. And I think Piper's right there, and I think he's on to something. All right? So these nations that are scattered, so when God calls Israel, who are not his people, he can do that same thing with Gentiles, who are not his people, and bring us into a relationship with himself. So I think I think there's something to that. And this is very in-depth, this whole thought process of the Gentiles. And some people say, well, Israel now are Gentiles, so when God calls Israel, he's calling the Gentiles. And yeah, there's something there too, I think, because they're virtually Gentiles. They have no covenant. They are not his people. And Peter quotes that, if you remember. You are not a people of God, but now you're his people. Okay, that fits for Gentiles, but it was talking about Israel. All right, 9:26. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Here Paul quotes again from Hosea 1:10 this time. This is a direct quote. He says, you are not my people. They're not God's people. He divorced them, but there's going to come a time when they're going to be called the sons of the living God. This is a title that is usually used as against idols, as against dead gods. Not just the sons of God, the sons of the living God. See, all their other gods, those other things that they were worshiping, were no gods, and they were dead. They were statues, they were whatever, and whenever trouble came, they had to grab them and run with them. help them, protect their gods. No, he says, you become sons of the living God. It's an incredible title, you know, dealing against this whole idea of idolatry. And he says, they're once again be called the children of God. Now, both of these quotations that Paul gives, Hosea 2.23 and Hosea 1.10, were originally addressed to Israel. We've seen that, right? The 10 northern tribes. Well, then Paul quotes from Isaiah. Okay, he gives Hosea. Let me quote from Hosea. I'm going to pull in more stuff here. He is saying, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. Now he quotes from Isaiah as loudly testifying the doctrine that he is declaring. Isaiah cries out. The Hebrew here is kradzo, and it's an impassioned utterance. Now we also saw part of this quote in Hosea 1.10. Though the number of the sons of Israel like the sand of the sea. So that comes from Hosea also, but he's quoting here from Isaiah. Isaiah 10:22. And he testifies to the rejection of the great body of Jews. He says, it is the remnant that will be saved. Although there's this great body of Jews, there's only a remnant going to be brought in. And this is the proposition, we got to understand, this is the proposition that Paul began with when he said, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. Now he's saying, just a remnant. It's a remnant that's going to be saved. It's not, the promises weren't to everybody. Let's look at Isaiah 10:22. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Now, who is Isaiah speaking to here? Well, he's talking about the Assyrian captivity. So the Assyrians captured Israel. So it's Israel. It's the northern tribes he's talking to. And Isaiah predicts that due to the Assyrian invasion, Israel's going to greatly be reduced to just a remnant. Now, you understand what remnant is, right? I was in the carpet business for a while. And I understand when you got a huge roll of carpet and then whatever left is called the remnant. It's just a leftover, a little piece of whatever left. And you can go into a lot of carpet shops and you can buy a carpet remnant. You know, they sell them cheap because just a small piece, we can't do much with it here. All right? So just a small group, a remnant, is going to be saved. In 928, for the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah 10:23. And the context of Isaiah's prophecy was that the apostasy of the northern kingdom of Israel and the judgment that God brought on them by the Assyrians. But Paul uses it here, I think, as a warning to his fellow Jews. All right? I'm warning these people are resisting the gospel. And so he's using this quote from Isaiah, but I think he's applying it to them, saying, listen, this is going to happen again. God is going to judge Israel thoroughly and quickly, and only a remnant is going to be left. Only a remnant. I think he's referring here to AD 70, when the invasion of the Roman armies. Israel had a special relationship with the Lord, and therefore they were held responsible for that. And God is going to save, He's going to judge a great number of them, He's going to save a remnant. And 9:29 says, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Now here he quotes from Isaiah 1:9. The word posterity here is the Greek word sperma. It means seed. So he changes the last verse. He talked about the remnant. Now he talks about the seed. He's basically talking about the same thing. Let's look at Isaiah 1:9. He says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we'd have become like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. Now who's Isaiah talking to here? The previous three quotes we looked at were all dealing with Israel. Is this one dealing with Israel? Well, let's look at the context. He's in Isaiah 1 here. Let's back up to the beginning. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So he is speaking here to Judah. Well, all the other references were to the northern tribes, to Israel. Now he's speaking to Judah. And he's saying, our seed or remnant is also going to be saved from Judah, just like the remnant was going to be saved from Israel. And these two remnants are going to be brought together and they're going to make up all Israel. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 11. He says, so all Israel will be saved. What all Israel? Every single Israel? No, the remnant. And we'll see that. Because that's what he's talking about, the remnant, the true Israel. His primary focus here is Israel. It's not the Gentiles. And as a result of Israel's salvation, Gentiles are going to be called. But not till Israel receives her salvation. Now, Israel might object to the doctrine of sovereign election. They might object to the fact that God chooses some and not all to be saved. But Paul, in verse 29, when he quotes Isaiah 1:9 here, he shows that if God did not intervene in sovereign love and mercy, they all would have been wiped out. So when you understand, if it wasn't for sovereign election, everybody's gone. God's election destroyed none. It's the sole reason that any were spared. He says, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, it means the Lord of the armies of heaven, if he hadn't intervened, we'd been like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a picture of total destruction. So you want to really complain about being chosen or God choosing people? If he didn't choose someone, all would be wiped out. Now this idea of a devastating judgment from a tiny remnant that escapes is seen here in this idea of Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Who escaped that? Lot, right? Small little remnant comes out and is saved when the city is wiped out and destroyed. So that we see a little picture there tied in with the Sodom and Gomorrah thing. And this is the same thing that happened in the Exodus. It's just a kind of a foretaste of the Exodus where God pulls a remnant out of Egypt and destroys Egypt. And I think it's also a picture of the new Exodus. Because only a remnant, only a seed would escape the destruction of Jerusalem. The true seed of Israel fled Jerusalem as the Lord told him to. Look what the Lord said in Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that would be something you'd notice, right? Then recognize that her desolation is near. I can figure that out. There's a bunch of armies out there. We're in trouble, all right? Well, he's basically saying you're not going to win this war. Okay, you're going to lose. Recognize that. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. It's funny that people take this. This is the global tribulation. What's the point of going to the mountains then? How am I going to be saved in the mountains if it's global? Okay? No, it's happening in Jerusalem. Get out of there. And those who are in the midst of the city, leave. Get the heck out. Now watch. Those who are in the country must not enter the city. Why does he say that? That would be a natural reaction. You see an army coming, where do you go? You run to the fortress. Jerusalem was a fort. Don't do that, he says. Go the other way. A lot of them didn't listen. Okay? But God, again, was gracious and merciful. And Titus pulled back from the battle for a while, went back to Rome, and while he was gone, they booked out of Jerusalem. Then they came back and destroyed the place. It's only a remnant. Only a true seed escaped, and the rest of Israel was made like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were totally destroyed, and that's what he's trying to tell them. Unless you become part of that true remnant, unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just like it happened through Assyria, it will happen again through the Roman army, and you will be destroyed. I think this verse very clearly shows that being an Israelite was not enough to secure either exemption from divine judgment or the enjoyment of God's favor. They had to be part of the remnant. They had to be part of the seed. Paul draws from Hosea. He draws from Isaiah as proof that God planned that not all Israel would be saved. He hasn't broken his covenant. This is just what he said. The only reason anybody believes is because they're part of the called. Now, verses 29, 24 through 29 that we looked at this morning, they round off the first stage of this argument that goes from chapters 9 through 11. And he's basically saying God has done what he said he would do. The word of God hasn't failed, 9:6, it hasn't failed at all. They're not all Israel. Now he goes down and he explains, you know, God chose Jacob and he goes through all this choosing, Moses and not Pharaoh. And then he gets and starts talking about the remnant. Just a seed, just a remnant, just a part of them. Not all Israel is going to be saved. And I believe that any opposition to the truth of divine sovereign election arises from ignorance of or blindness to the utter sinfulness and wholly lost state of mankind. I think it's just, you know, when you say I don't believe in God chooses people, then you got to think man's good. And you got to think man's good enough that he's going to make the right choice and he's going to do the right thing. Because I think if you understand total depravity, you understand the need for election. All would be damned unless God intervened in mercy. So what does this mean to us? I think this. Our salvation is as secure as its foundations. And there's no sure foundation for our salvation than the elective will of God. And here's why. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on God who has mercy. See, my will changes. God's will doesn't. Therefore, my salvation is as secure and certain as the immutability of God. If He doesn't change, then my salvation is secure, for it began with His will and it rests on His immutability, and that is reason for all God's children to say, Amen. It's about God. It's not about us. And it's so sad to see these believers worrying about their salvation. I'm not sure. Listen, if you understand, if you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand the gospel. It is about God. He called you out of darkness. It's all Him. That's security, people. Not on us. It's on the immutable God. Praise His name. Kath, come on down here. We're going to... Well, wait a minute. Let me back up a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me pray. And then we're going to have questions. And then Kathy will come and say, okay? Maybe I'm going to race to skip through the questions today. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the completeness. It's so exhaustive. It's so beautiful, Lord. It so fits together. Just give us a heart to do the labor, Lord, to pull it out. And Father, I pray again for this group of people within the hearing of My voice that they would be Bereans, Father. They would not believe anything I say because I say it, but they would be students. They would dig. They would research. They would study to see if these things are so. Thank You, Lord, for the great freedom we have. Father, help us to realize the security of our salvation and the joy in our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, any questions this morning? I know we didn't get too far. I'm dealing with that phrase, but I just thought it was important because everybody's saying, you know, we're calling the Gentiles here, and I think it's important to see this is the whole idea of Romans 9 here is God's covenant faithfulness. And the question is, has God been unfaithful? And as we look at these passages, God is, what He's doing is absolutely being very faithful. He's taking all these children, pulling them back out of the nations just like He said He would. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. Not to us Jews, not the called or just Jews, but Gentiles also. In other words, God's fulfilling all the promises He made. He's pulling all these people back together just like He said. So don't misunderstand the promises is what He's telling them. Any questions? Again, the remnant, you know. Why didn't they all enter? Because of sin. You know, God keeps whittling down, and it's about choice. It's about His choice. You know, I don't know if we'll ever be able to get that across in the generation in which we live, because we're way too man-centered, way too much emphasis on the human will and my decisions, and, you know. Garrett, you got anything? Nope? Okay. Kath? Wow, that scares me. That either means you're so confused you don't know how to formulate a question, or else it means I was so clear there's no questions. And I'll take the second. I'll choose B.